Well, Adam and Eve had it easy. No having to figure out who to pick.
Amen.
No games to play.
Don't do that.
You know, what happens when you put a bunch of young men and young girls in one room of, you know, marriageable age, and all kinds of games start to happen? Well, hey, we're going to talk about that. How do you find a spouse? We are in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, so why don't you turn to Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to talk about that today. As we read Ruth chapter 2, I want you to be thinking of this story from Ruth's perspective. Next time, we're going to hit Ruth chapter 2 from Boaz's perspective. And so today, my thoughts are mainly going to be directed towards the young ladies in the room, and to mom and dads and your efforts to help your young ladies in the room. This is a message you'll never forget for one reason or another. Oh, okay, we got that part of it done. Great.
Hey, babe, how many elders does it take to turn a light
on? Well, when Levi's not here, all of us. So. Okay, so here we go. Read with me Ruth chapter 2. I'll be reading out of the ESV version. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now, listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field, or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you have left your father and mother and your native land and have come to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what was gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave to her the food that was left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Oh, blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name in whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Oh, it is good, my daughter, that you ought to go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, where she lived with her mother-in-law. So, young women, the question needs to be asked this morning: how do you find a husband? And that is the answer that is the question I want to answer for you this morning. In essence, if I could summarize this whole chapter from Ruth's perspective, it would be this: you find a husband by trusting the mighty hand of God. By moving ahead and by making the most of every opportunity. So let's delve into trusting the mighty hand of God. This passage starts out with the fact that Ruth had to choose safety versus obedience. Safety does not trump obedience. And there will be times in your lives, young ladies, where you have to choose whether you're going to trust God's protection or you're going to trust yourself for protection. For there were very real threats of danger for Ruth, and the first one comes from beasts. You must remember that a few years later, these would be some of the very fields that David would be pasturing his flocks. And before he met Goliath, God gave him several tests of his strength, where he met a lion and he met a bear. And so you can imagine Ruth could have said something very easily of what Solomon said in Proverbs 22, where he says, "The sluggard says, 'There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets.'" And that was somewhat true of Ruth's situation. She could have stayed at home and not gone out for fear of beasts. She could have also been fearful of men. Deuteronomy chapter 22 talks about a situation that was apparently somewhat common in the Middle East, in the agricultural realms. And it says this: "If in the field a man finds a girl who's engaged and forces her to lie with him, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall not do anything to the girl, for there was no sin worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her." You have to remember, where does the context of Ruth happen? It happens in the days of the judges, some of the darkest, most immoral days in Jewish history. And both Boaz and Naomi allude to this danger later on in this chapter. First of all, Boaz in verse 9 says, "Haven't I charged the young men to not touch you?" And then Naomi in verse 22 says, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Immorality reigned. Danger loomed. Others would have walked to the field in groups, creating a self-protective barrier. But Ruth knew no one. She had no one. No one, that is, except for the Lord. Thomas Watson, a great believer of the past, said, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. And may I add, dads and moms, that oftentimes we are tempted to overprotect our children. And there will have to be times that you have to let go. And you will have to trust your Heavenly Father's protection far more than your own protection. That does not mean that we are not wise, but moms and dads, you cannot always and will not always be able to protect your children. There are times you have to give them into your Heavenly Father's care, even when safety may be part of the issue. And God's providence is exactly what we see in Ruth chapter 2. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 22, you can begin to see some of the providence of God's handiwork when it says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then a few verses ahead in the story in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And you can almost hear the subtle hand of God upon Ruth's timing, her direction, and her goings. And it reminds me of the proverb of Proverbs 16, verse 19. It says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God is establishing the steps of Ruth, where she goes. If you were to go to the fields of the Middle East during that time period, you would not see fields that are lined like the country that you see today, just outside of Columbus, where property is defined by trees and roads and fences. Rather, small rocks and key locations would help you determine what field belonged to who. But as a stranger, as a newcomer, Ruth would not know when she was exiting one field and entering another. And so it's interesting that the passage says that she happened to come to the part of Boaz's field. Rather, it reads this way, she happened upon a happening. Or in other words, fate led her to happen upon Boaz's fields. There's two Hebrew words that we use to interpret or translate the one English word of happened. The first is a verb, and it's used with the sense of fate, especially in Ecclesiastes, where the preacher insists that the same fate or lot in life, speaking of death, happens to everyone, regardless of your efforts to avoid it. But the second word is a noun. One is a verb and one is a noun. And the second word means that there's a chance event or happening. And it's something that occurs without human planning or human intervention. And so let me quote the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology when it says this, rather than emphasizing the accidental nature of this event, this expression highlights the lack of human intent. In fact, the expression constitutes an understanding that stresses the divine rather than the human involvement. There are no accidents in life. There are no coincidences in life. Life is not a cosmic game of lottery. Luck has nothing to do with a Christian's life when it goes well. And dumb luck has nothing to do with our life when things go poorly. It's kind of like the story of the cowboy who applied for health insurance one day. He sat down with his agent who was going through some of the routine questions of the application. And his agent came to the question that asked if he had any accidents during the previous year. And the cowboy said, nah. But I was bitten by a rattlesnake. And a horse did kick me in the ribs. And I was laid up for quite a while. And the agent looked a little confused and sought to clarify, and he restated his question and said, well, weren't those accidents? Nah, the cowboy said, they did it on purpose. God does everything on purpose. And we see God's purposeful hand moving Ruth through dangers, right into the field right at the time that she wanted him to be, that he wanted her to be. Young women, in 10 years from now, don't you want to look back on your life and be able to say, God did that on purpose? See, there's great peace that comes to our life when we can trust the Almighty. You don't have to have it all figured out. Every decision does not have to be made perfectly. The way of the Lord is not a tightrope where you have to fear stepping to the right or to the left and falling to your death. Following the Lord is much more like a pathway rather than a tightrope. The question you need to ask of yourself is this: am I headed in the right direction? Will this opportunity lead me closer to Christ, or will it lead me further from Christ? The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. What way, what direction are you headed? Are you walking towards Christ? Then fear not. God will direct your steps. And this is exactly what happened to Ruth in our story. She simply walked in the direction of the fields where the harvesters were going to be. She had no idea who owned it. She had no idea who was going to be in the fields. She had no idea if she would be allowed to work in the fields. But what did she do? She made a commitment back in chapter 1 that your people will be my people and your gods will be my God. She made a decision to revolve her whole life around the needs of Naomi, serving her, caring for her, and walking in obedience to her new God. There are few processes in life that will require you to trust the Lord more than the one that when you connect your life with another human being in marriage. You should have a healthy fear. You should be cautious. You should be concerned. Marriage is permanent. It is lifelong, and it is life-changing. You have all seen marriages that are good and honorable and worthy to be repeated. But many of you have also seen marriages that are awful, chaotic, and like a train wreck. To the point where many of the single people around that type of marriage, and maybe even the children themselves, ask themselves the question, is it not better to be single? So perhaps you fear unnecessarily, and you should if you're relying on yourself to make the decision. But when God is factored into the process, it all changes. Fear can be thrown aside, and you can walk in faith and excitement when you know the hand of God will guide you to the very person that He wants to connect you with for lifelong ministry. And I think it's far easier to walk down this path when you recognize that it is God who is the author of love and romance and marriage and intimacy. Let me remind you of a few verses that you already know but are worthy of our attention. Proverbs 18 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Proverbs 31, verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." I find it interesting if you read through the book of Song of Solomon, God speaks only once in the whole entire book. It's in chapter 5 and verse 1. It's on the couple's wedding night after their wedding procession and after they've experienced the power and the beauty of God's gift of intimacy. And he says this, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Be drunk with love." When a godly man and woman unite themselves in marriage, God is thrilled. When a husband and wife unite themselves in intimacy, God rejoices. He is the author of both marriage and intimacy. He is, in fact, more excited about it than we are. So can you therefore trust him? The question now is, do you trust him? When a single or married person gives themselves to pornography, what are they saying? I don't trust you, God. When a young woman, rather than waiting, starts to be aggressive towards young men and begins flirting, what is she saying? I don't trust you, God. When a single person engages in premarital sex, what are they saying? I don't trust you, God. When one becomes absorbed in romantic movies or novels and they begin to daydream of their knight in shining armor, what are they saying? I don't trust you, God. Let me go back to flirting real quickly. After the camp that Kayla experienced this week, we got to talk a lot about flirting in our house one night this week. That's what happens when you put a lot of young men and women together. And so we dialogued about it, and I thought these thoughts might be good for you. Godly young women don't need to flirt to find a husband. Let me help you define flirting. Flirting is the idea, it's the desire to be viewed, to be talked about, to be wanted. Flirts are constantly initiating conversations, trying to be around when the young man they desire, trying to be around the young man they desire, visually, emotionally, relationally. Those who flirt are sending one message. The message is this: I am available. They flaunt what they have through immodest dress and immodest actions. There is no feminine mystique. Rather, it's all laid bare and it's all about themselves. Find it interesting that Paul spoke to the single person, the single man and the single woman in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 32, he says this about singleness. In fact, Paul is trying to persuade people not to get married. Believe it or not. And he says this. These are his reasonings. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. And I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided attention. Young ladies, your single year should be the best years of your life spiritually. Having hearts that are set on pleasing the Lord, being consumed with Christ, you have no distractions. If you are single, then I encourage you to not be distracted by your own dreams and desires, but be consumed with what God dreams of, what God desires. And when you do meet a young man that you find interesting, praise God, the first and foremost desire you have is not to draw his attention to yourself, but to your Savior. Here is a secret for singles. If you are not content with the Lord when you are single, you will most likely not be content with the Lord when you are married. If satisfaction is dependent upon another person, then all you have simply done is replace God with the idol of a man. Eric and Leslie Luty have written a book. The title captures it all. It's entitled this: When God Writes Your Love Story. If God grants you the pleasure and opportunity of being married, young ladies, will you be able to look back at the beginning of your relationship and see the hand of God? Or will you mostly remember your decisions and your deceptions to get the guy to notice you? Parents, let me ask you, are you willing to allow God to write your children's love story? Do you trust the Lord with this most important aspect of your children's lives? If you seek to control, manipulate, cajole, orchestrate, or matchmake, you will simply make a mess of it. Well, what am I supposed to do? Great question. Pray. How often do you pray for your children's spouses? How often do you pray for them to be discerning? Do you try to matchmake more than you pray? Do you try to orchestrate situations so that your children can come across certain people at just the right times? Or do you pray? Second of all, you should observe and give counsel about your own children, first of all. Teach your children how to appropriately interact with the opposite gender. And when asked, and maybe at times even initiate conversations where you can give input about the young man or woman of the opposite gender. So first of all, trust the mighty hand of God. Second of all, young women, I encourage you to move ahead. Notice back in late chapter 1 that they came to Bethlehem. And then in verse 3, chapter 2, she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. She also said to Naomi in verse 2, "Let me go." And in verse 3 it says, "She went out, she set out and went." Young ladies, you need to move ahead in your life. The most desirable young ladies are those who are moving ahead. And mothers and fathers, I encourage you to encourage your young ladies to take steps to move ahead in life. Staying at home perpetually is not an option. For instance, let's look at Proverbs chapter 31. Wonderful lists of a godly woman. But let me ask you, how many of these activities could this woman do from the confines of her home? She seeks wool. She brings food from afar. She considers a field and buys it. She plants a vineyard. She reaches out to the needy. She sells garments of linen. She delivers sashes to the merchants. She does not eat the bread of idleness. None of these can be done solely from the home. And it makes me wonder when Solomon was writing Proverbs 31, if he did not think of Ruth. The book of Ruth was written after King David, most likely towards the middle or end of his life, to give legitimacy to his reign and establish the fact that God had put King David where he wanted him. Most likely, Ruth was written pretty close to the time that Solomon was writing the book of Proverbs. So I wonder when he wrote these verses if he was actually thinking of Ruth, his great-grandmother. You also find in Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 1, you find the maiden out in the vineyards, and she talks of her darkened skin, a sign of continual and constant manual labor. The same place you find Ruth. Now, I know there is balance needed here. In our feministic-driven days, women are encouraged to leave the home, never to return. We all know single young ladies that hardly are ever at home. The home is not a launching pad of ministry. It's simply a place where they find some clothing and a few meals here and there. Oftentimes, women escape into the workplace not out of necessity, but out of the desire for luxury. And yet, the opposite is also true, that we know many families where the young ladies rarely step outside the home. The dad is known by many in their circles of relationships, but little, if anything, of significance is known of the young women in the home. They have few or no friends. Oftentimes, they don't want to, or they don't even know how to. Her life is solely and only invested in the home with little to offer a future husband. Do our soon-to-be-married young women have our blessing to venture outside the home at appropriate times and at appropriate ages? Are we encouraging them to gain new skills, have new experiences, and meet new people? I do want to make this vital note about Ruth in the field that she went into. Notice that she did not go out into the fields for love, but for labor. I think that's pretty important. Ruth was not seeking to find somebody when she went to labor in the fields. She went there to labor and to work hard. And young ladies, you live in a culture that is teaching you to take the bull by the horns and go find yourself a young man. Dress the part, act the part, talk the part. It's showing up in the movies where the main characters are now these aggressive, feministic, seductive women, right? It's plastered over every magazine cover in the stores. If you don't do it, no one else will. Young ladies, you have a very challenging part to play. I will get to the young men next week and their part to play. But moms and dads, we don't want to teach our children or our young women to be aggressive, do we? That's not the role. That's not what we're seeking to promote. And young women, if you become consumed with finding a godly spouse, most likely you will not find one. Because marriage is not the end goal. Marriage is simply another avenue for ministry. Marriage is an ongoing daily opportunity of dying to yourself and living for the good of others. So let me ask you, young girls, who will one day be young ladies, do you enjoy finding and discovering the needs of somebody else and meeting that? Then you're going to enjoy being married. Do you enjoy cleaning up the kitchen so you can have other families come over and share a meal with? Great. You're going to enjoy being married. Do you get excited about doing the laundry? Great, because when you're married, there is plenty of it. How about cutting the grass? How about helping out with younger siblings? How about praying for those closest around you? What is marriage besides the mundane, daily, routine, regular tasks? Marriage is really not all that glorious most of the time. It's a lot of hard work, is it not, moms and dads? And young women, if you are inherently selfish, and life is mostly about you, when you get married, it will only become a dungeon to escape from. So what should you be doing at this time of your life? Well, great. Let me give you three quick L's. Learning, laboring, and loving. Learning. Young ladies, I encourage you to grow in your knowledge of God's wonderful world around you. This is the season to learn. You will never have the kind of time, energy, and the mental ability to absorb new things like you do now. Never. Amen, moms and dads?
Amen.
How many of you would love to pick up a musical instrument? I think most of us would. How many of you have time to do that? Not a new one. How many of you would love to read 20 books this year? How many of you have the time to do that? Kirsten's working on one. Young women, I encourage you now. This is the season for learning. Learning about God's incredible world. There is so much to learn in this world and so few time to do it. And when you get old, you will turn around and look with regret in this time if you don't take advantage of it. Second of all, laboring. Be productive. Do something that is making a difference in the world, in the family, in the people around you. Multiply the efforts of your family, whether it be a business, whether it be ministry. You don't even have to have a parent in business for themselves. I know of one family whose their boys get up every morning and help dad get ready by ironing clothes and fixing breakfast and those kind of things. Help your mom or dad with the labors that they have. loving, build into people, enhance your people skills, your intuitions, your observations. Learn to ask great questions. Learn to be a master of conversations. I dare you, talk to me after the service, I bet you can't come up with one opportunity in this world that is not dependent upon another human being. You can't think of one. I can almost guarantee you. There's not an opportunity that you will want to experience in this life without it being somewhat dependent upon another human being. If you will master, become more skillful at how to relate with other people, how to read their nonverbals, how much of communication is actually what I say? 7%. Over 90% of what we communicate is in our facial expressions, in the tones of our voice, in our body posture, in our hand motions. What we say, what we don't say. Become masters of finding out what people are really thinking, and they may not really want to tell you. And opportunities will explode your direction in years to come. So, here's a test for you young ladies. Here's a question you should ask of yourself every year. How have I changed? And can you list three significant areas of growth within the last year? Are you moving ahead? Are you trusting the Lord and moving in a direction? That's my encouragement to you this morning, young women. Trust the Lord by moving ahead. And finally, make the most of every opportunity. Verse 7. Boaz is speaking to his servant and asking about this woman in the field. Notice when she came. What does the text say? Verse 7. She came when? In the early morning. The Hebrew timetable was, morning was considered between 2 o'clock in the morning and sunrise. She came early in the morning. She was at the field before the sun came up. That means she left her house in pitch darkness. I want to speak to homeschoolers in general, not anyone specific. But homeschoolers are lazy. Mom and dads, sleeping in is a bad habit and setting your kids up for failure in life. I hate to inform you, but the majority of the world operates on an 8-to-5 work schedule. And I hear so often when I'm interacting with homeschool families of middle schoolers and high schoolers that don't get out of bed until 9 or 10 o'clock on school days. I have one piece of advice for you, young women. Get your butt out of bed. If you require more than 8 hours of sleep, then you either have a physical disability that you need to go see a doctor, or you need to repent of laziness. And if you don't, then don't expect to get married, because no one will want you. She worked hard. When she worked for an entire day, notice that the servant also said she only took a short rest. Do you remember Isaac and Rebekah? Do you remember the story? Isaac was looking for a wife, correct? He needed a wife. And his father sent a servant to go find Isaac a wife. Where did he send the servant? Back to his extended family, correct? Where did the servant meet Rebecca? Do you remember the context? What was she doing? She was working at the well. She was, and this was hard work, right? Because it wasn't a spigot that you turned on and you just stood there and you watched them all water. This was a well that she had to pull jugs that probably themselves weighed 5 to 10 pounds, right? And then you've got a couple gallons of water in each jug. She's hauling this jug full of water out of the well to feed a bunch of sheep and goats. And then what comes along? The servant comes along, and she volunteers to do what? Water his what? His camel. You know how much water a camel drinks? I mean, that's what the whole hump is. I mean, that's where the idea of camelback comes from, you know? The hiking, you know, the things you put on your back and you suck water out of? Because camels have lots of water in those humps. She was working hard. Interesting. Where does Boaz meet his hand-picked bride? What was she doing? She was working. Where did Solomon meet his bride in Solomon chapter 1? She was working. Gleaning was hard work. Leviticus 19 tells us that the landowners were supposed to leave the margins and the corners unharvested so that the poor, the widows, the foreigners could come. They weren't supposed to strip every branch bare. It wasn't about maximum profitability. It was the welfare system of the Jewish state, and it wasn't handouts. It was workouts. Verse 17 tells us that Ruth netted about an ephah of food. That's only about food for two ladies for about 5 or 10 days. If you're due to the quick calculations, that's only about $75 worth of food. She worked for about $6 an hour. And that was only because Boaz was incredibly generous to her. The average gleaner only picked up enough food for a day or two, meaning they worked for less than $1 an hour. How many of you would like to go out today and work for $1 an hour? That's what Ruth did. I have a comment in here on social justice. I don't know if I'll go into it, but with all the Bernie Sanders garbage out there and all the Rick Warrens and Bill Hybels and Jim Wallace from Sojourners, there is this concept of basically Christian communism at play in our churches today. It's neither Christian, but it definitely is communism. And you need to be aware that equality will not even be a part of our heavenly experience, by the way. Never. Even in heaven, there will be levels of reward and responsibility based on what we do today. It's okay that some have less than you. It is okay that some have more than you. Young ladies, work hard and be content with the lot that God gives you in life. So, perhaps some of you young ladies need to go get a job of some sort. I've had the privilege of hiring almost all of my kids. I do have the privilege of owning my own business, so there's some freedom in that. I don't know if it stuck when I was a kid, as when I was in sixth grade, I started delivering newspapers for the Columbus Dispatch, getting up at 5:30 in the morning. Maybe that's where my comment of getting your butt out of bed came out of. But hard work shaped me tremendously when I was young. And I've seen it pay off with our kids. First of all, it's a tax write-off, which is nice. I don't pay taxes on it. They don't make enough to pay taxes, so it's really tax-free. But more importantly, it taught them responsibility. It teaches them the value of a dollar. When a kid has to work for a buck, that extra thing that they want, they think twice about it. Because they recognize to get that $10 item took me 4 hours to earn 10 bucks or whatever it is. Whatever your pay scale is for your kids at different ages. And so, young ladies, I encourage you to work. Find neighbors. Beg your dad to cook breakfast for him every morning so he can get off to work earlier, faster, so he can get home quicker. Certainly there are things that you can do to be productive like Ruth was. How do you find yourself a husband, young ladies? The answer in short is this. You don't. You trust the Lord to bring him to you. Trust the mighty hand of God. By moving ahead and making most of every opportunity. The goal is not to find a spouse. The goal is to be worthy of becoming a spouse. Focus on fearing God. Focus on coming up with goals and meeting them. Come up Become a woman that is a gold mine of wisdom. And you won't attract the losers of this world in the meantime. In closing, God does promise you a wedding, young ladies. Every single one of you will be married. I can promise you that. I can guarantee you, you will be married if you are in Christ. God will. Some of you may experience two weddings. You may experience a wedding here on earth to a husband, a man. But if you are in Christ, you will experience a far greater husband. You will have a more glorious and grand wedding day when you meet your Savior, Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, young ladies, run to win the prize. Strive not so much to seek a husband that you may or may not have. Strive to seek to know and love and serve the husband that you will one day have. Face to face for all eternity. And is that not worth it? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for Ruth and Boaz. They are not perfect. But Lord, we see your powerful, grand hand on this man and woman. It's romantic. It far exceeds Pride and Prejudice and Anne of Green Gables or any other love story that we have come to know and enjoy here. God, we love it when you make things happen your way and for your glory. And God, I pray for our young ladies that you would keep them from feeling like they have to force their way into a young man's life, that they have to dress or act in such a way to grab his attention. God, I pray that you would make our young girls, even the ones now are 5 and 6 and 7, and 10 and 12 and 14, and certainly the ones that are 18 and 20 and 25. God, make the young women of this congregation God-fearing. And God, thank you that we can trust you to bring us a spouse. God, you are worthy of serving, being served all the days of our life. Lord, help us to do that well in our single years. Help us to do that well in our married years. In Jesus' name, amen.